When I was a young boy, we lived on a 140-acre property in Alberta. It was the most beautiful piece of property you've ever seen. There was this big hill, this big valley that led up to this big hill that was covered in trees. And if you went through the forest to the top of the hill, you could see the Rocky Mountains. And it was just a gorgeous place to grow up. And I grew up wandering through the fields and the valleys, although I was always terrified of mountain lions. But one day I was walking through the valley, and we had this creek that ran through. And my young mind thought about what Jesus had said, that if you believe, nothing will be impossible for you. I saw the water striders skimming across the surface of the creek and decided that I was going to try to walk on water by faith. Must have been about 7 years old. I tried with all my heart to believe that when I put my foot out into the water, I would stand on the surface just like those water striders. And I put my foot out with my rubber boot covering my feet, and I plunged into the water. And I'm sure you know what happened. The water striders scurried away as my foot plunged beneath the surface and stood firmly on the muddy bottom of the creek. I remember walking away from that creek, very theologically puzzled. What went wrong? Did I not have enough faith? What did God mean by that promise anyway? After all, Jesus did not say you had to have a lot of faith, just a little bit, a mustard seed. What's going on? Over the years, that question has never quite completely gone away. I've heard many ways in which this passage, a passage like we read in verse 21, can be interpreted. And more often than not, it is these explanations try to take away from the great emphasis that Christ puts on this promise. Nothing will be impossible for us, he tells us. But is that our experience? What is going on? How do we understand a promise like this that seems to be so all-encompassing? In our text today, the 9 disciples that had stayed at the bottom of the mountain during the transfiguration were likely wondering the same thing. Back in chapter 10, Jesus had given the disciples the authority to cast out demons. And now it wasn't working. This prompted a debate between them and the scribes, who likely use this as an opportunity to voice their doubt in the Lord's power. What went wrong here? In examining this text, not only do we see, once again, Jesus' great power over evil and demonic forces, but if we read carefully, we can discover the meaning of the promise of doing the impossible by faith. The text begins with Jesus, Peter, James, and John coming down the mountain. Again, we're not quite sure which mountain this was. After the glorious transfiguration and the following discussion about Elijah and persecution. Now, Mark's gospel helps fill out the scene. Mark has a lot more, and this is very typical. Mark has a lot more details than Matthew in So while Matthew will actually have more stories than Mark, Mark tends to go into more detail about those stories. And that is certainly true here. Matthew and Mark also have slightly different things they wish to emphasize. And so the story is portrayed slightly differently from each perspective. However, their purposes are related, which is why I had us read both. Because I think taking the two accounts side by side to fill out what Jesus is teaching through this encounter, we can gain much more understanding into what Matthew is teaching. We will mainly follow Matthew's account and use Mark to fill in some of the details that help flesh out those themes. When Jesus arrives at the bottom of the mountain, he sees a crowd has gathered where they left the other nine disciples. Mark tells us that those disciples were arguing with the scribes. When Jesus inquires about the argument, the father of the possessed boy approaches Jesus. Now, Jesus' question is never directly answered, although it is not difficult to put the content of the debates together. The man kneels in respect and humility to Jesus, and we learn that he had brought his son to be healed. Now, it's interesting that Matthew, although he does attribute this to demonic possession, we see that Jesus cast out the demon, but Matthew uses more language that is related to sickness, whereas Mark uses more language that is related to possession. So you'll notice, for example, that Matthew uses the word heal, whereas I think Mark puts it a little differently. What exactly does this boy have? Well, despite what a lot of translations would say, he does not have epilepsy, the medical condition we know as epilepsy. Matthew definitely does focus on the physical symptoms, but both here and in Mark and even in Luke's account, it is definitely the result of a demonic spirit. The word translated "has seizures" refers specifically to fits that were believed to be supernatural in origin. Now, surely, sometimes if someone actually did have epilepsy, I'm sure that this was often attributed to them, some supernatural source, as they did not understand all the medical reasons behind that medical condition. But in this case, there is an actual spiritual component to this. It was believed specifically that the demon would work in sync with the phases of the moon for those with such fits. So the Greek word actually, if you translated it really literally, it could be translated as moon fits. And actually, we have a word like this in English. It's the word lunatic. It actually comes from the word lunar, relating to the moon, because this is actually a very widely held belief. Not just in the ancient world, but even in more recent times, until epilepsy was seen for the medical condition that it is. So this boy is having these seizures that actually are influenced by a demonic entity. Just because we can understand that certain illnesses that may have been at one time attributed to demonic possession are not demonic possession, that does not mean that demonic possession doesn't exist. And in this case, there is a demon at play. The man tells Jesus about the illness, about how it has been with the child since he was quite small, and the symptoms which have brought him great harm to the child and have doubtless been a constant source of burden and anxiety on his family. The father's heart is so broken that seeing Jesus was not there, he asked the remaining nine disciples to heal the boy. They attempt it with no results. And this is an important detail, because back in chapter 10, verse 1 and in verse 8, Jesus had given all 12 of his chosen disciples authority to cast out evil spirits. And in Mark chapter 6 verse 13, it tells us that they did indeed cast out many evil spirits. What is going on here? Why has this power that the disciples had before seemingly departed from them? This is a question that sits at the heart of this text. And we will find the answer to that later as we keep reading. Now we see the argument with the scribes must have been about this. The scribes are eager to see a weakness, a failure in Jesus' ministry. And the disciples' failure to heal this boy gives them a great opportunity and reveals their lack of empathy for the child or his father. Again, this part is only mentioned in Mark. Jesus would not perform signs for the Pharisees on demand, and now the disciples are unable to heal like they were before. Perhaps, they might think, this is proof that Jesus' power is temporary, and therefore not from God, but from Beelzebub, as the Pharisees had accused before. The failure of the disciples brings shame to the ministry of Jesus. It paints him in a bad light and becomes an obstacle in the purpose for which he came. And so, the disciples' failure is understandably annoying to Jesus. Passionately, he cries out to a faithless and twisted generation, asking, "How long am I going to bear with this faithless and twisted generation?" Jesus' rebuke here, it should be noted, is not just directed at the disciples. It's directed at this generation. And that word generation is very tricky in the scriptures, as it can refer to many different things in different contexts. It often groups people living in a certain time together. This is how we usually, when we use it, we talk about people of a certain age range. Tend to think of that word this way. But in ancient Greek and in biblical language, it's a lot more flexible than that. Generation can mean more than that. And in the New Testament, it usually refers not just to everyone who's living at this time, but it usually groups a common theme in the people who are living at this time, a common characteristic. And it's always, in the New Testament, it's always something negative, some kind of moral failure. This generation then doesn't refer to every single person alive at the time, but refers to the general spiritual condition of people in that time and place. So Jesus is seeing the unbelief of his disciples, which we see is what causes their failure. And he says this is a picture of what this generation is like. It is also a reflection of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32:5, where Israel is called a crooked and twisted generation. Jesus is showing that the people, that the Jews of his day, are no more faithful than those who were disobedient and wayward in the days of the Exodus. And they often styled themselves to be better. The whole point of the Pharisaical movement was to say, we are not going to be like our fathers were before us. We're not going to be going to false gods. We're not going to be bowing down to idols. We're going to keep the law, and we're going to be the people of God we were always meant to be, so that God will bless us. And this continues in the Jewish religion to this day. You don't usually hear about modern day Jews becoming a pagan in their worship. They're not bringing statues of Ashtoreth into their synagogues anymore. But Jesus is saying, no, you think you're better, but you're not. You're the same twisted, faithless generation that they were all those years ago. Faithless refers to their stubborn refusal to believe God and follow him. Specifically, their refusal to believe in the Son of God. It is their lack of faith, their lack of trust, their lack of identifying, this is the Christ and I will follow him and listen to him. Twisted refers to their refusal to think in a way that is straight or correct, like Israel of old and like all fallen men and women. A sinful nature directs them in their natural state to think in a way that is contrary to the truth that God has revealed to them. And thus their hearts are not willing to walk in humble, submissive trust in God. They think about the world incorrectly, and therefore they do not put their faith in God. Jesus then shows the great burden it is on them. It's a small detail, but it's important when Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." There's only one other time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus says that, where Jesus uses that exclamation, "Oh," and that is with the Canaanite woman when he is surprised at her faith. So these are sort of two contrasting accounts. With the Canaanite woman, he is utterly shocked at the amount of faith she has. And now he is utterly shocked at the lack of faith that even his own disciples have. And so he shows the great burden, the patience he has with such stubborn people. Our failure to think and walk in faith is a burden to Jesus and a grief to the Holy Spirit. He deserves great praise for the patience he has, even with his disciples in their unbelief. Surprisingly, Mark does highlight one figure here with some faith. That is the Father. Despite the disciples' failure to heal, he declares his belief and asks for help with unbelief. The fact that the disciples fail has not dissuaded him. And although doubts fill his mind and his heart, he is willing to step out and say, "I am going to act in faith. I do believe, but I am overwhelmed with unbelief that I am fighting against. Please help me." After this, Jesus heals the boy, doubtless to the disappointment of the scribes. Mark goes into more detail about this, but for our purposes, we will go with Matthew directly into the private conversation with his disciples afterwards. Here, things are made plain for us. The disciples ask why they were not able to cast out the demon when they had cast out so many before. What went wrong? Again, Mark 6 says they were able to cast out many demons. Now, what's interesting is that Matthew and Mark have two different answers to this question. In Matthew, Jesus says it was because of your little faith. In Mark, he says, this kind does not come out except by prayer. However, this is not a contradiction. These two ideas are not mutually exclusive. They are inclusive, and they support each other, which is why it's important to read both. But we'll focus on Matthew, and Matthew's answer is their little faith. The simple answer demands some explanation, as it has caused much confusion and error regarding the nature of faith in the life of a believer. This misunderstanding stems from the nature of faith and what Jesus means by little faith. Many of those false teachers who teach what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel, idea that if you have enough faith, you will never be sick, you will always be healthy, and that God will give you lots and lots of money. These false teachers capitalize on this confusion and seem to ignore most of the New Testament where the faithful are never really wealthy, or very rarely wealthy. The only wealthy believers I can think of off the top of my head are some of the women who were converted in the book of Acts who turned their large house into a house church. But none of the disciples were wealthy. The apostle Paul wasn't wealthy, that's for sure. And he often wasn't healthy. The whole reason he ministered to the Galatians was because he was sick. When he was in Corinth, he had a sickness that apparently made him blind for a time. This is not or this is based on a misunderstanding of what faith is. And this begins to become clear as we see what Jesus says next. He tells his disciples that faith equal in size to a tiny mustard seed can move mountains. Oh, the anguish that so many have felt when they've gone to a rally of one of these false prosperity teachers and they've not been healed. And they are told it is because of their lack of faith. And to show this faith, they must give sacrificially to the teacher's specific ministry. It is even more shocking that many of these ministers are bringing that false message to some of the most financially unstable countries in the world. And so they're making their millions off of people who are literally starving. May the Lord judge them and bring them to repentance. But what those teachers teach is not faith. When they say, oh, you need to have more faith, and then God will give you this thing. If you need to, you know, God has this, you know, mansion or nice car or whatever in heaven, and you just need to conjure up enough faith, and then it will come down to you. That isn't what faith is. They are using the word faith, but faith is not what they mean. What they mean is magic, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 18 through 24, a magician named Simon sees Peter giving the Holy Spirit to people through the laying on of hands. And he brings some money and says, can you give me this power to lay my hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit? And Peter doesn't just lightly rebuke him. Peter says, you're on the edge of hell, my friend. Let your silver go down there with you. Like, it's actually a little shocking how hard Peter is on this poor man, especially at the end. Simon is repenting in tears and, please pray for me. Why is Peter so harsh with what seemed like a simple misunderstanding? And we can maybe ask the same question of our text. Why is Jesus so harsh with his disciples here? Because they were not able to cast out a demon. I mean, most people can't cast out demons. The way that the Pharisees cast out demons was basically through some kind of magical ritual in the day. No one at that time had the ability to cast out a demon just by spoken word and command. Why is Jesus so harsh on them? This is what we need to understand. And this is what 7-year-old me trying to cross that creek needed to learn. Is that the disciples do not lack confidence. They lack faith. And those are two different things. We know that the disciples did not lack confidence. One, because they attempted to dispossess the boy. And two, because they had done this many times. Now, I've never cast out a demon myself. At least I don't think I have. But I imagine that the 50th time you've cast out a demon is not as, it does not require as much confidence as the first time you cast out a demon. The first time must be a lot harder than the 50th time, because that's generally true. The more you do something, the more confident you become in it, and the less risky it feels. So the question would really be, why are the, if faith is just confidence that it will happen, why is it that the disciples are not able to do it now when they've done it so many times before? Surely their confidence has grown since they have cast out so many demons. So this is not confidence. That is, their inability is not because they don't believe hard enough that the thing will happen. That's not the problem. What likely happened is that these disciples became a little too self-confident. And rather than humbly relying on faith cultivated through prayer, this is the connection between Matthew and Mark, they rely on their own ability. They're acting as if Jesus gave them magical powers, just like the magician in Acts 8 was asking for magical powers. He wasn't asking for faith. He was asking for magical powers. I'll give you this silver and give me the ability to give the Holy Spirit to whoever I want. Faith is not magic. Now, what is the difference? What's the difference between faith and magic? Or what is the difference between the power of God and magical powers? If you watch Star Wars or Harry Potter or something like this, and Star Wars, like the Force, it really just is magic with a different name. The characters are able to use their abilities for whatever they want, right? You have, in Star Wars, you have the good guys can use the Force, and you have the bad guys can use the Force. In Harry Potter, it's the same thing. Magic is essentially a supernatural ability that you believe you have control over, to do with it what you want, according to your own ability. This has always been what magic has been, back in the ancient world. In fact, the entire religious system that the ancient Canaanites and Mesopotamians and Egyptians had was not one of faith, not one based on faith, but one based on magic, one based on getting the spiritual ability to manipulate my gods, not the humility to follow the gods. Faith is not like that. Faith is submission. With faith, you are not the one that's in control. You don't get to decide how this power is used. You are a tool, an instrument in the hands of God. He is the one using the power. You are the instrument through whom the power comes. And if you try to use the power of God as if it is yours to control, if that is the way you think, there's going to be no power. You cannot get the power of God this way. You can get the power of demons that way at a very high cost to your own soul, but you cannot get the power of God that way. This leads us to understanding what Jesus meant by little. If you think about it, this text is confusing because right after Jesus just says, well, the reason you could not heal this boy is because you had a little faith. But then he goes on to say, if you had just a little faith, you'd be able to move mountains. And that's very confusing, isn't it? Because he's just said the reason you can't do miracles is because you have a little bit of faith. But hey, a little bit of faith can move a mountain. Hey, how come we couldn't heal this boy, but we can supposedly move mountains? This doesn't make sense, Jesus. Are you saying that our faith is so, so small, it's not even the size of a mustard seed? This is what I thought for a long time, but after studying this text, no, that's not what he's saying. He uses the mustard seed as an example of one of the smallest known things in daily life. He's not saying your faith is smaller than that. He's making a point, and he's making a distinction between two different categories of small. There's two different kinds of small he's talking about here. It's two ways that your faith can be small. And Jesus is saying, if your faith is small in a certain way, you can still do great things. But with the smallness of your faith, you cannot. And we could call these two different areas of faith quality and quantity. The disciples have low quality faith. And when Jesus is talking about the mustard seed, he's saying what a little bit of high quality faith can do. Now, I'll explain this. The confidence is great. They have a lot of confidence that they can dispossess this boy because they've done it so many times before. But that confidence is based in a low quality faith. If you go down to the Dollarama and buy $100 store watches, it's not even close to being worth one genuine Rolex watch. The disciples have a lot of dollar store faith. Their confidence is in themselves rather than in God. How often great success makes people forget the God who gives it. The Israelites turned away from God in the Old Testament when they were successful. And the disciples are falling into the same trap. It's no wonder that Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 32. But the power of the Spirit of God for the kingdom is not conducted through poor quality conductors. The person who does great things for the kingdom must be humble in prayer, as Mark says, because only in that state is genuine, good quality faith produced. The mustard seed, however, is a little bit of good quality faith. We've already seen some examples of people who had this kind of faith. The Canaanite woman we mentioned before and the centurion both had great faith. They did not know as much about Jesus as the disciples did. They were both Gentiles, which means their exposure to the scriptures was quite small. They did not have as much information. They did not have as much to believe in. But the little that they knew, they had good quality faith in it. The little divine revelation they had was enough to cultivate a mustard seed into a great tree and to move mountains. There are many Christians in the world who know so very little about the Bible. Christians who live in persecuted countries where they might not even have more than a page of a Bible. But what they have, and the simple message that Jesus died and rose from the dead, that is enough to germinate a really good quality faith that they would lay down their lives for. What good is poor quality faith with a lot to believe in next to good quality faith with only the bare bones of saving truth? So what does Jesus mean by moving mountains? This is a well-known metaphor today, and you might be relieved to know this was also a well-known metaphor in the days of Jesus. It's actually something that was a phrase that was often used to talk about some very holy rabbi, that this holy rabbi could move mountains as a way of essentially saying he could do the impossible, whether it was through something miraculous or speaking about his obedience to God, things like this. But this should not lower its force. I don't believe this is an exaggeration. However, we need to understand that Jesus is here speaking only of the power of faith and not what faith can will actually accomplish. There's a difference between saying what faith can do and what faith will do. Because remember, faith is not magic. If faith was magic, then you could just tap your wand at the mountain and it would move. But faith is not magic, because faith is not based in what you want to do. It's based on God's will. What Jesus is talking about is what faith can do, not faith, not what God will do through you with that power, with that faith. This goes back to that basic understanding of what the difference between God's power and magic is. Essentially, who is in control? Who is in control? The power of God is subject only to God and His will. By faith, the disciple is given the power to do literally anything because it is the power of the Creator of the universe. You are a tool for Him to do something, and to say that that tool has a limit is to say God has a limit, which He does not. Nothing, therefore, is impossible for the one who has good quality faith. If God would do something through that person, it will happen, no matter how impossible it might seem. I remember hearing of a local missionary in Colombia who would find these Marxist guerrilla war camps, and he would just walk into them with his Bible, and then the fighters, these rebels would point their guns and threaten to kill him, and he would say just simply, "You can't kill me until God wants you to kill me." And then he would just walk in and share the gospel with the people in the camp, and they wouldn't kill him, and then he would leave and do it again. That's someone with good quality faith. They understand that the power of God fills them. If God wants me to die, then I'll die today. But in the meantime, I'm going to share the gospel with as many of the most feared men in the world as possible. Spirit-given wisdom and knowledge of the Scripture is necessary to know God's will for the power and for the power of faith to be used. Now, the will of God that I am speaking of here is not God's sovereign will. In theology, we often make a helpful distinction between God's sovereign will and God's what's called moral will. I'm not a huge fan of that title, but I can't right now think of anything better off the top of my head. But the difference is there's God's will in a sovereign way, in which God has the entire plan of the universe all planned out, and that God knows what's going to happen and has predestined things. But then there is God's will, which is sort of more relatable to us, that God desires us to, for example, keep His commands. And when we break His commands, we are going against His will, not His sovereign will, but His moral will. That is the will I'm talking about here. There are things that God would have you do, but you are not able to do without faith. Something may be in God's will in that sense, not His sovereign will, but not be done because of our lack of good quality faith. In Mark's account, Jesus says that this kind of demon, I don't know what the kinds of demon are, but this kind only comes out by prayer. And it should, again, be very well understood by us that Jesus is not saying, "You guys forgot to say the magic words. You guys forgot to pray." If you had said, you know, a little prayer of exorcism from a little book, then the demon would have been gone. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is referring to is not praying in that instant, but their prayer lives as a whole. They are not close to God in personal prayer. And as a result, their actions as disciples had no effect. You may be a Christian justified by grace through faith. You may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in a sort of shallow way, but unless that faith is nurtured and grown into good quality faith that is achieved through true, earnest prayer, meditation of the Scriptures, devotion to God, it will never produce anything. And the Christian, or the one who thinks themselves a Christian, who does not bear fruit, is cut down. There's no such thing as freeloaders in the church. We all produce fruit, or you are not in Christ. A branch that is grafted onto the vine of life, it may take a little bit, but it will produce fruit. Faith is not something that you just get and keep in your pocket for the rest of your life. It is a quality that must be grown. It's like having a houseplant. If you just put the houseplant out there and ignore it, it dies. Your faith is going to die if it's not watered and nurtured and fertilized with prayer and other spiritual disciplines. Now, recognizing all this, how can we today ensure that our faith is growing into something that is strong and of good quality? That is very important, isn't it? First, perhaps predictably, is our study of the Scriptures. Deep study of God's Word. Deep study. There's a reason why every time we have a baptism, the church gifts the person being baptized with a study Bible. And usually it's the Zondervan study Bible. It's one of the best ones, but if someone asks for something else, I'll give it to them. As long as it's something good. Because we don't want you to just read your Bible every day. We want you to dive into it. We want you to get to know it. Our brother Neil donated a book to the library this last week. I was looking through it. It's an amazing little encyclopedia that condenses essentially everything you would learn in seminary into this picture book. I really recommend, I'm keeping it on the table in the library so it's easy to find. I really recommend looking through it. Things like that, tools like that, or even getting a copy of your own. Tools like that help us study the Bible. Reach down. I've said this before, but quoting my Old Testament professor, the Bible is simple enough for every man, woman, and child to understand, but the cookies are not always on the bottom shelf. You need to study. However, studying the Bible alone may increase the quantity of faith, but not necessarily the quality of it. What I mean is, reading the Bible will give you more knowledge and understanding of God's revelation. There is more to believe in, and the average Christian will accept what they read with a sort of casual faith. They'll read what they read in the Bible, they'll read about Joshua, and they'll read about Moses, and they'll read about Jesus, and they'll just say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that happened. They read it. They believe it. That settles it, right? Now, this reading and study is important because if we develop a faith in what is not true, or we become ignorant of truths that we ought to be focusing on in our growth, we will fall into the danger which Proverbs 19 verse 2 warns us of. It is dangerous to have a zeal without knowledge, and the one who acts hastily makes poor choices. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, 1 through 3 accuses the unbelieving Jews of this, since they knew the Scriptures, they knew the Bible very well, but they did not interpret them by faith. So, they had a great amount of confidence, but it was misplaced in what was not really true. If we are focusing on our faith on what is not true, it is not true faith in God, but rather faith in our own ideas. If my interpretation of the Bible is off, my faith may be compromised depending on how serious my misinterpretation is. And so it is important for me to study what other people have thought about this text, because I'm one person living in one time in history, And this Bible has been preached on and studied and written about for 2,000 years. See what other people have said about it. See what the Holy Spirit showed them. Also, if we only know a few things about God, our faith will be severely limited. In healthy faith, you will study the Bible and every new thing that comes up will just be a new way to worship God, and you're growing and expounding and learning. If you're planting a garden and you want as many crops as you can get, as many cherry tomatoes or whatever else you plant in a garden as you can get, you're going to devote as much of the land you have as possible to the garden, right? But no matter how big that garden is, if the quality of the soil is not very good, it's not going to produce very much. When we tried to grow zucchinis here, they're like really small. In our place in Alberta, in New Brunswick, when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, we had all this fertilizer that the last owners had left, and we put it into the garden. And the zucchinis, I'm not joking, were almost as long as my arm. They were huge. The quality of the soil is just as, if not slightly more important than how much area your garden is covering. Remember the parable of the two builders back in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Both builders hear the truth, but only one benefited. God's power in us will be more limited in a lot of low quality faith than it would be in a little good quality faith. This is what Jesus teaches. In Mark's account, he says that their lack of prayer was the reason the disciples could not cast out the demon. And if we put these two pieces, these two gospels together, we could say the lack of faith, their lack of prayer caused their lack of faith, which then made them unable to cast out the demon. That's how we could put that together. Although the disciples had heard much and experienced much in terms of revelation giving through Jesus' ministry, the quality of their faith did not match that of the Father pleading for the healing of his boy. They had a large quantity of faith, but they had very little quality of faith. How do I grow in that quality? Well, I have to read and study the Bible to get as much land as I can planted with crops of faith. But that soil needs to be good quality, or else my faith will not produce anything. How do I start doing that? Well, the first is prayer. The Puritans thought of prayer as the breath of the Christian. Without it, our faith withers and dies. With it, we are renewed and strengthened. Jesus was not saying that the disciples forgot to pray in that specific instance, but that they had not built up their faith in earnest prayer. Receiving power, the power of faith through prayer, is essential in our walk as Christians. The Church Father Augustine writes, and I've updated the language a bit to make it more understandable. I realized if I just quoted this, a lot of this would be a little hard to understand. He says, if a person must pray to cast out demons from another person, how much more to cast out his own covetousness? How much more to cast out his own drunkenness? How much more to cast out his own love of comfort and wealth? How much more to cast out his own uncleanness? How many evil things exist in a person which, if they continue in it, it disqualifies them from entering the kingdom of heaven? Without prayer, our faith withers, our sins persevere, our race to heaven ends in eternal failure. Our time in prayer is the battleground on which faith is won or lost. Prayer is much more than a ritual for the believer. It is a living, breathing communion with our Creator and Father. We confess His authority over us when we say, "Our Father in heaven." We submit ourselves to His holiness when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." We humble ourselves before His will when we say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." We humbly recognize our human weakness when we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." We acknowledge our need for forgiveness and confessing sin, as well as our responsibility to show that same forgiveness to others. We humbly ask for help in our weakness to not be led into temptation. Everything in the Lord's Prayer is about humbling yourself before God. And actually, prayer is meant to be an experience of humility and confidence. It humbles us before God as we acknowledge our weakness, and it gives us confidence in Christ as we ask according to His will, not ours. Humility is the rain which brings us low, and confidence in Christ is the sunshine that lifts us up and bears fruit. Both are necessary for the seed of our faith to germinate and produce the power of God. In that, we need wisdom. This is the thing. If you are in a place where you are realizing, my faith is not good quality, but what am I going to do? How do I start praying? Well, prayer has two ingredients. At least effective prayer has two ingredients. It has faith and it has wisdom. So if you are getting on your knees in prayer, you have at least some faith. If you're coming before the Lord Jesus, believing on Him, you have some faith. Okay, what are you going to do with that faith? Well, James tells us you could ask for wisdom. Ask for it and don't doubt that God will give it to you. Okay, I ask for wisdom. What's going to happen? God's going to give it to me? And my faith will be increased because God gave it to me. God answered my prayer. And now I'm going to pray according to that wisdom, according to that understanding of God's will, which I'm getting through the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit guiding me in the Scriptures. Now I'm going to pray for more things with faith, not doubting, according to God's will. And I'm going to see those prayers answered. And that increases my faith, and I ask for more wisdom, and God gives me more wisdom, and up and up and up it goes. This is how God builds us up in our faith, up in prayer. So you can start by asking for wisdom. Start by humbling yourself before the Lord in prayer. If you don't know what else to pray, just pray for mercy. Pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I was going to say something about fasting because some translations in some manuscripts of Mark add prayer and fasting, but I don't have time, so I'll just close here. So we see that for powerful faith, we need a knowledge of the truth supplemented with a depth of faith that is developed in humble yet confident prayer. Humble in ourselves, confident in God's word. With such faith, nothing is impossible. However, we need the wisdom of God to know how this power is to be used according to God's will. Now, this seems far from us. We see these things at a very great distance. Faith to accomplish the impossible. Faith to walk into a camp of armed Marxist guerrillas in Colombia. That seems so far away. How would you have... You can't even imagine having the wisdom to know that that's what God wanted you to do. How do we get there? How am I so far away? The gap seems large. And as Augustine exhorted us before, let us read some words of comfort from him now. He says, "Yet the mercy of the Lord did not disdain the disciples for their unbelief, but corrected, nourished, perfected, and crowned them. For they themselves, as mindful of their own weakness, said to him in another place, 'Lord, increase our faith.'" They say, increase our faith. Knowing that they had a deficiency was their great advantage. Additionally, they had a greater happiness still to know who it was they were asking. Lord, they say, increase our faith. See how they brought their hearts, as it were, to the fountain and knocked that they might be, that it might be opened to them, out of which they might be filled. For he desires that men should knock at his door, not that he might repel those that knock, but that he might test those who long for greater faith. And so there are two, and I am closing with this, there are two kinds of people here today. Two kinds of Christians. First, there are those of you who have low quality faith and are ignorant or unconcerned about it. You live a decent Christian life, you go to church, you believe in a shallow sense, you agree with what you read in the Bible. What more do you need? To you, I urge you to see the dangers of your weakness. God cuts down unfruitful trees. He throws out the servant who hides his talent. He judges those among his sheep who eat the same grass but are not truly his flock. I point you to your lifestyle. I'm not asking, do you sin in great ways? But is your life characterized by Christ-like service and obedience? And specifically, I point you to your prayer life. What is it? What is the state of it? Is it old and stale? Does it exist really at all? Is it simply words you mouth as part of a ritual? Is prayer a chore for you? Or does it release you from your burdens? Low-quality faith makes it a chore. Growing faith makes it a delight. If you would be useful in the kingdom, you must repent of your careless and unfruitful life before the judge comes and trims you off because you are a useless branch. Don't mistake my frankness for lovelessness. I speak harshly in that way because of compassion, that you may wake from your slumber and realize how fruitless you are. How long must Christ bear with you? Are you sure that Christ will even recognize you? Are you drawing near to him? But to those who, like the poor father, cry out from the bottom of your heart, I believe, help my unbelief. To you, I have nothing to say but words of encouragement. That desperate, helpless, poor spirit is the fertile ground on which true faith grows. Christ invites you to come and drink of his promises and glory. Get on your knees and drink. Pray with your eyes focused on Christ, his work, his promises, and his love. Be filled with true faith with which you will move mountains. The more that faith is nurtured, the more you will see your prayers answered and sin put to death and prayer become a delight. Your heart bent down in service to Christ's body, the church, and your works rewarded. Who knows? You may even be used to do something miraculous. I don't know. Pray for wisdom. Pray for more faith. These are both things God is ready to give with generosity. If you seek them with all your heart, the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, the meek, and those who weep. It belongs to you if you will humble yourself in that way. Humble yourself before him. Come to Christ as a weak, miserable, wretched person. And take confidence in his love for such weak sinners. In this, you will do great things in the great power of a great God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for our little faith and our often twisted minds. Have mercy on us, Lord Jesus Christ. We humble our hearts before you and ask that you would increase our faith. Give us the grace to nurture it in prayer, and in other spiritual disciplines, in fasting, in service, in self-sacrifice to one another, in obedience, in the mortification of sin. Give us this grace, we pray, for your name's sake, in your glory. Amen.